Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold, raiment, and you shall put on them, you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I feel like we're the ones being spoiled. Lord, spoiled with your love, spoiled, Lord, with your grace and your mercy. We ask, Father, that you would guide us now. Help us to understand your word. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. Again, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you could be seated. Well, the first verse, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Between chapters 2 and 3, approximately 40 years have passed. Moses had become a keeper of the flock, a shepherd. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Moses has made the transition from the courts of Pharaoh to tending sheep in the desert. He's gone from the busyness of life in the city, if you will, to the peace and tranquility of time with the Lord in the wilderness. Zechariah admonishes us not to despise the day of small things. And Moses has been faithful in the small things. He's been faithful in the mundane things. And that's where it seems he finds God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 78, speaking of King David, he says, he chose David out of also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with the young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Quoting from Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. God made King David, over Israel, but what did he do? He spent the first 40 years of his life in the wilderness as a shepherd. Moses, like David and many other men after them, would spend many years in the presence of the Lord, alone with the Lord, receiving instruction from him, preparing them for ministry. The prophet Elijah spent a couple of years at the brook Cherith, being fed by ravens, alone with just the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel spent time at the river Kibar. John the Baptist spent years in the wilderness before he was known to be John the Baptist. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia, being discipled by Jesus, and the apostle John spent years on the island of Patmos in solitude and communion with the Lord, really in the Lord's classroom. God has taught Moses that what it is to be a shepherd. He's prepared him to be an under-shepherd over the flock of Israel. Jesus said of himself, he said, "I am the good shepherd." And Moses has been conformed a little more into the image of Jesus. It says here in the first verse that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, not his own flock. Just the same as Moses would later become the shepherd over Israel. It wasn't his flock. It was his father's flock still. The name Jethro means his abundance. And in the previous chapter, the same man also has the name of Reuel, which means friend of God. I like that name. Moses led the sheep, it says here in the first verse. In the eastern custom of shepherding, they led the flocks. In the western, you know, when I was in Israel, it was amazing to see the contrast. Whenever you saw sheep, there was always a shepherd. And there weren't necessarily fences. When the shepherd called the sheep, they would come to him, then he would lead them. And as he went anywhere, whether it was to another pasture or into town or whatever, the sheep would follow the shepherd. But when I went to Europe, and then later on as I observed sheep even around here, whenever you see sheep around here, what do you see? A fence. And they're just kind of boxed in. And when they want to get the sheep into a pen or another building or a trailer or anything else, the shepherd and his dogs will get behind the sheep and drive them into a gate or a pen or whatever it is, kind of like a cattle drive. But here we see that Moses leads the sheep, and he's learned the lesson. When God called Noah into the ark, he didn't say, "Go into the ark." He said, "Come into the ark. Come in with me into the ark." And that's the same heart of a shepherd. Also, we see that he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Again, from the eastern perspective, the Semitic culture, everything is in reference to east. So as you're facing east, the backside would then be to the west. And as Moses ends up bringing his flock around to the western side of the desert, that's when he comes to the area around Horeb. Blew my mind for a minute. Horeb. So Moses, can you put up the map there, Steve? This map points out the Middle East as it is today. The thing to note that I want to show you is the red lines, the borders. You can see that the Sinai Peninsula is all part of Egypt. We see Israel up here to the north and east a little bit. Then you've got what used to be Ammon, but is now Jordan. And then down here we've got Saudi Arabia, or the ancient land of Midian. Can you bring the next map up, please? This map is the same region, but in the days of the Exodus. And it's you don't see all the modern borders and stuff. And the next map, please. This is a close-up of the same map that you just saw. What I want to point out is here's Egypt. Here's Sinai, which is part of Egypt. And then over here is that area of Midian, which is Saudi Arabia, or Arabia. And the Exodus route starts off from up here in Goshen. They come down to the end of the Sinai Peninsula. Then they cross the Red Sea. And over here you see, on this map anyway, the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Constantine's mother declared that that mountain was Mount Sinai in the 3rd century AD. But it doesn't match the biblical perspective that we're dealing with. To the right, over here, this other Mount Sinai, and there's about 13 different mountains that people claim to be Mount Sinai. But if you follow the biblical perspective, and we'll do that when we get to it, you'll see that the trail leads right across here, across the Red Sea, and finally up to Mount Sinai, or Jebel al-Laws. On the west side of that mountain is the wilderness of, what's the name again? Somebody help me out. Thank you, Horeb, which means waste or desert place. And it really is a waste and desert place. It's an ugly place. But if, later on today, if you look at your Bible maps, I would almost guarantee that not a single one of your Bibles is correct. My Bible wasn't correct. Our Bibles will typically show that they cross the Reed Sea up here and all kinds of different alternate routes, but they won't show crossing the actual Red Sea. So I took a big fat felt marker and went to my map and I made it right. And because you'll see as you follow the Bible, it lays it out point by point. It's easy to navigate. And that's what was portrayed here. So anyway, Moses is over here near Mount Sinai. Later he calls it the Mountain of God, and that's a commentary that he adds in later on, many years later as he's writing this book. Then he's in the wilderness of Horeb, which is the base of the mountain, and particularly now on the west side. Thank you, Steve. Let's move on to verse 2. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." This phrase, the angel of the Lord, that is God himself in the form of a flame. This is a personal revelation from God to Moses. God is purposely revealing himself to Moses, and he's doing it in a flame of fire. And I believe quite possibly it's a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ, which is also known as a Christophany or a Theophany. Now, turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 16. We're going to go through a couple of scriptures here because I believe that the angel of the Lord is none other than God himself and is none other really than Jesus. But I want to show you why I think that. So Genesis chapter 16, we're going to pick it up at verse 7. I always wait till I hear pages turning before I move on. I want to make sure all you guys are there. Genesis chapter 16. This is the account of when Hagar was fleeing from her mistress Sarai because of her cruelty after becoming pregnant with Ishmael, or actually bearing Ishmael. And we pick it up at verse 7, and it says, and this is the first occurrence of the phrase, the angel of the Lord, in the Bible. "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, when camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it should be not numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. A couple of things to point out. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed. Who's the giver of life? Who's the one that's able to do that? Only God himself. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou wilt be with a child. Why? Because the Lord hath heard thy cry. The angel of the Lord and the Lord. They seem to be kind of interchangeable at this point. Turn a little farther to the right now to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to pick it up at verse 11 and skip through a couple of verses here. This is the account of when Abraham began to sacrifice Isaac upon the altar at the command of God. And after Abraham proved himself faithful, God again began to appear to him and began to speak to him. Genesis 22, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. So Abraham responds to the angel of the Lord. Verse 15 now. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time. So now we know for sure that it's the angel of the Lord now twice. Verse 16. And he said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing. And he said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. The angel of the Lord and the Lord are the same. Turn with me again now to Isaiah chapter 63. We're going to look at Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So we have the angel of his presence, and he's referred to as he was their Savior, and he redeemed them. The Lord our Savior, the Lord our Redeemer, the angel of his presence. Let's move on now to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. This will be the last reference on this point. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The prophet writes, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like the fuller's soap. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. My Bible has a little star next to the scripture. In all the messianic scriptures of my Bible, the publisher thought was a messianic scripture. You either put the outline of a star, meaning it was a messianic scripture to be fulfilled, or sometimes it put a solid star, meaning the scripture fulfills a previous messianic scripture. Some Bibles do it differently. But anyway, knowing that it's a messianic scripture, in context, this scripture is speaking of God himself. He's like a refiner's fire. But the word for messenger in Hebrew is interesting. It's the word malach, which literally means angel. And it's the same word for angel that's used in all the previous references that I've just read to you. So we could read this, behold, I will send my angel. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the angel of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. The angel, again, his temple, the day of his coming. You know, for he is like a refiner's fire. We're speaking of Jesus. And so, again, this phrase, the angel of the Lord, speaking about God. And we'll get a couple more scriptures in about that as we go through the text. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Now, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. God, the angel of the Lord, appears to Moses for the first of many times. Later, towards the end of this book, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. This is the beginning of a personal relationship between Moses and God himself. And it says here that the bush, yet he is not consumed. Some people see the bush as a type of the nation of Israel, that through all the fires of persecution, yet it's never consumed. And maybe that'll play out. Maybe that'll be a good typology. In verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So Moses responds to this amazing sight. You have to understand that Moses didn't get up that morning and say, hey, yeah, I'm going to go out and look for God. You know, he got up that morning just to do what he always does, to go out and to feed the sheep and to be a good shepherd. And as he was out there, you know, looking for pasture, being obedient and faithful in the small things, God found him. And isn't that how it is in our lives? I mean, we can say, you know, we can get on a big search for God, if you will, but oftentimes we're going to find God in the mundane things of life, of doing the things that God has called us to do in simple obedience to the things he's called us to. And I like that because it's just like it says in Isaiah 30:21, you should hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right and turn to the left. You know, waiting on that still small voice. In verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Moses responds to this amazing sight, but it's cool because God first reveals himself to Moses, appearing to him, then God speaks to him, calling him by name. And I like the fact that Moses responds. Again, it's the beginning of this personal relationship between God and Moses. It's also the fulfillment of what Jesus told us in John 10:27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." At this early part, or this early stage, if you will, in Moses' walk with the Lord, he heard his voice, and he responded. He was drawn to the Lord. In verse 5, he said, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." God instructs Moses in 2 points. First, he says, don't come any closer. And the second thing he says is, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. It's interesting that by taking off his shoes, Moses removes the only barrier between his naked feet and the holy ground upon which he stood. And what God is doing is he's saying, you know what? I don't want there to be any separation. I don't want there to be anything between us. I want you to feel my tender touch, and I want you to know how close we are. By taking off his shoes, he removed that barrier. In essence, removing the barrier between God and himself. And that's the essence, really, of having a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Had this been a religious experience, had this been some kind of a religion kind of a deal, the voice would have said, okay, go back and wash your feet, put on your sanctified socks, make sure you got the right kind of shoes on, make sure they're white, want them embroidered with the name of our cult. Okay? And they got to be the right brand. It would have been some kind of work. It would have had to go do something. But all God told them to do was, no, take off your shoes because you're standing in my presence. You're standing on holy ground. Joshua would later have a kind of similar experience. Turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. We know Joshua to be Moses' right-hand man. He was his under-shepherd, if you will, his assistant. He'd been that way for 40 years. And at one point, as God called Moses home, he put that mantle of leadership upon Joshua's shoulders. And now Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land. They're preparing for their first big battle, the Battle of Jericho. And as they're making preparations for that, Joshua sees somebody. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." We know that this is an appearance of God, a theophany. We know it because Joshua fell down on his face and he worshipped. God has commanded us that we're to worship God and him alone. And Joshua's not rebuked for worshiping him. Even the angels won't let men worship them. And so here is Joshua worships. We know he's worshiping God. And because it is God, he's commanded to take off his shoes again. Why? Because he's standing on holy ground. It's interesting, down a couple more verses, Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I've given into thine hand Jericho, but the captain of the Lord's host, and the Lord said," they're one and the same. We read about this as well in Matthew chapter 4, in a sense. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3 while I tell you about this. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus describes the beginning of his earthly ministry. It says that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the same message that John the Baptist brought. He just went out and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus picked up the same mantra, if you will, the same message. And it always confused me. He said, why is it he's always saying, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Because when you're in the presence of Jesus, you're standing there in the kingdom of heaven. Where Jesus is, that's heaven. And that's why I'm really glad that when Jesus comes back on a white horse, we're right behind him. Because we don't want to be out of his presence. Because he is heaven. His presence is heavenly, if you will. So Wherever Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. Wherever God is, that's holy ground. It's an interesting cultural thing, but in Korea, which is a Christian nation, South Korea anyway, if you go into someone's home, the tradition is that you take off your shoes and leave them at the door. Then you walk in either barefoot or with your socks. And to them, it's a sign of respect as you enter into their home. But when the different Christian pastors begin to teach the word, they'll walk up to the podium or to the platform, and they'll take their shoes off. And they'll walk over to the podium, and they'll teach basically either barefoot or in their socks. Because in their minds, as they begin to teach in the gathering, where two or more are gathered in my name, there he's there in the midst. And as he begins to speak the word of God, it's like we're on holy ground. And they have that kind of reverence for God's word. They have that kind of reverence for the gathering together of the saints. To me, that's pretty cool. I thought about maybe we could do something like that one time. You know, just leave all our shoes out on the sidewalk. But never mind. Verse 6, moving on quickly. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. To me, this is interesting, because just in case Moses isn't getting it, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But let's back up for a second. Who's doing the talking? Back in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses. So the angel of the Lord here, according to verse 6, wherever he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The angel of the Lord is synonymous with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's kind of cool. And it says as well that he was afraid to look upon his face. It's interesting. You know, he gets to this place where he realizes that he's in the presence of God. You know, he had to hide his face because he couldn't look upon God directly. Later on, years and years after they've had this relationship and Moses has been walking with God and he's been almost, I would think, accustomed in a way to being in his presence, he wants to know more about God and he begins to beg God, Lord, I want to see your glory. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God replies to him and says, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. To me, this is interesting because God responds. He tells him that. Then he says, okay, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And he puts his hand over him. And God passes by and his glory passes by. He says, I'm going to bring my hand up a little bit. And you're going to be able to see the hinder parts of my glory. And after he did that, Moses was so aglow that the people couldn't even look on Moses. It was so glorious. But think to yourself for a moment, how often have we sung that song, Lord, I want to see your face. Lord, I want to know you more. You know, how many times have we prayed, God, I just want to see you. Well, God tells us that if we, no man can see him and live. To me, as we pray that prayer, we should be prepared to die. And it's not like sudden death necessarily. Unfortunately, it's piece by piece. God, I want to see your face. God, I want to know you more. I want to have a closer relationship with you. Well, that's when things start to go wrong at work and the car breaks down. That's when life seems to kind of fall apart and we start to die piece by piece by piece. And we sit back and go, God, what's going on? He says, hey, you said you want to see me. You said you want to know me better. You said you want to be close to me. No man can see me and live. And it can be a horrible thing in one way, but a glorious thing in another way. Especially when you don't care about those things that are passing away, especially when those things mean less and less to you, and you just say, Lord, I just want to be in your presence. And he begins to allow those things to die and to fall away from you until you're stripped clean, and all you are is that refined gold standing before him that is reflecting him. What a glorious day that's going to be. I look forward to seeing him face to face for that very reason. Well, there was Moses in the presence of God. He had to hide his face because he couldn't look upon God directly. And like Moses, both the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Peter both experienced the same kind of thing. Once we're in the presence of God, we do see our sin all too clearly. Once we stand up next to the perfect standard, Jesus Christ is the standard of perfection. And if you stand up next to that, you kind of go, ooh, I don't look so good anymore. I don't feel so good anymore. I'm not righteous. I'm not good. There's nothing good in me, particularly compared to Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and still walking in the flesh in many ways and learning about my Lord. But I remember kind of going back and forth all the time about things I would do. And I remember one day walking up to somebody, and they were so elated to hear that I'd become a Christian. So they began to gush God's word upon me and just quote it and talk about this and talk about that. And I was kind of going, come on, turn it down a little bit, you know. And I wanted to get away from them because I felt convicted being in their presence, because they were truly reflecting a glorious God, a sinless God. And I really didn't enjoy being in their presence, to be honest with you. It took me a little while of walking with the Lord and coming to an appreciation of who He is and an appreciation of who I am and how awesome His Word is. And now I love being in the presence of Christians because, sometimes my sin is pointed out. Sometimes I don't compare very well. But that's just the conviction of the Holy Spirit that's needed in my life to purify me and to purify all of us. And it is interesting. Sometimes you'll know someone, maybe they're living in sin or they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And pretty quick, they separate from you. They don't want to be known. They don't want to be seen because the comparison is hard. It's harsh. And that's where Isaiah found himself. Isaiah found himself in the very presence of God in Isaiah 6, verse 5. And he says, "Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when he realized he was standing in the very presence of God, he goes, "I'm a dead man." Because no one can see God and live. And it was only because God intervened. God had the angel bring the coal from the altar and touch his lips and purify him. Peter went through the same thing. Peter, seeing Jesus work a miracle in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell on his knees at Jesus, fell down before Jesus, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" God is in His Word. I can't read His Word without being convicted of my own sin. I can't read His Word without being convinced of how pure and how holy He is and how wretched I am. But I encourage you, read on. Read on. In verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." See, first God reveals Himself. Now He begins to reveal His plan to us. And there's three things that God says in this particular verse. He says, "I've seen, I've heard, and I know." Because He's the God who sees. He's the God who hears. He's the God who is omniscient and knows all things. But let's back up for a second. Who's doing the talking here? Verse 7. "And the Lord said, I've surely seen." Well, hold it. Back up to verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses." So the angel of the Lord and, quote unquote, the Lord are the same thing. See, I went through all this, my own mind, I went through all this gymnastics going back farther into Genesis and figuring out who the angel of the Lord is. And I got through the whole thing and I was convinced, I was satisfied. I already knew it anyway, just trying to figure out why I believe what I believe. And then I got through the whole thing and I read the next verse. It was right there. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. But there's no doubt now, the angel of the Lord and the Lord said are the same thing. And he said, "I've surely seen." When Hagar was running away from Sarai because of the cruelty and the angel of the Lord caught up to her, she gave him this title afterwards. She said, "He's the God who sees." Because God is omniscient, He is all-knowing. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 15, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are opened to their cry." When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be guaranteed at least one thing amongst many. One of those things that God's promise is that His eyes are fixed on you. His eyes are glued on you. He never looks away. It says right here, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." Now, He's not waiting for you to make a mistake. He's not looking like, "Okay, I'm going to get him. Ooh, did it, boom." His eyes are fixed on you because He loves you. His eyes are fixed on you because He adores you. He can't take His eyes off of you. And His ears are open to the cry of the righteous. He hears our prayers. He loves us. He knows the cry of our hearts. You know, you can go to men's prayer, you can go to women's prayer, you can, you know, whatever kind of group prayer. You know how sometimes it is, maybe you don't want to say everything or reveal everything, so maybe you kind of talk in generalities or something like that. God knows every detail. And even if you say, "Oh God," and you stop short because you don't want to lay it out. You don't want to throw up on the table in front of everybody. God knows. He knows the cry of your heart and He hears. He knows your affliction. He's such an awesome God. I'm grateful that the true and the living God has revealed Himself to me, that I can worship Him, knowing that He hears, knowing that He sees, knowing that He moves and has the power to affect my life. This is such a contrast to the gods of this world that are dead. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything. The other day I went to the hardware store to get some stuff working on the church, and I pulled in the parking lot, and there was this beautiful brand new red Mustang. I think it's a 2012 or something. It's the newest thing I've ever seen. And it's fire engine red. It's got chrome all over it. It's got big mad wheels. It's a beautiful piece of machinery. But it took up three parking spaces. And as I pull up in my, you see my truck out here, my little red, my truck is older than my kids. It's 20-something years old. And I pull up in that thing, and I look at that red Mustang, and I go, I can get next to it. And I'm thinking, all right. And just then the owner walks out, and they're looking at me like, don't you dare park that piece of trash next to my beautiful car. You know? And I thought about it. And I thought, nah, I'm driving in the spirit, just keep going. And I found another spot. But this person parked their car in such a way that they were saying, don't touch my car, don't come near my car, that's my car. What it really is, I believe, it's their God. And someday the battery on their God will die, and their God won't start. Or they'll be driving down the road, and the transmission will fall out of their God. Or they'll crack the windshield or something. And it'll be like so many other gods that are in this world, it'll let us down. It'll let them down. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, that their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. You guys will remember that movie, The Ten Commandments, and it's towards the end of the movie, and Yul Brynner's playing Pharaoh, and the plague of the firstborn has come, and Pharaoh's son has been killed, so he takes his adolescent child, and he puts it in the arms of this big, goofy-looking statue. I think it's Isis. And it's a big, black, marble-looking thing, and he begins to pray, oh, and, you know, what'd that God do? Just like the gods of this world that are made of wood and stone, the gods of this world that are dead and can't do anything, that God didn't move one inch. That God never spoke. That God never acted. That was a false God. And if we place our hope and pray to a false God, what can we expect? Zip, zero, nada. Nothing. Because there's no God besides our God. He is the true and the living God. And nothing will ever come of it except death and damnation if we continue to follow a dead God. We will become like our God if we follow a dead God. We will die. And we'll be separated from God. And that'll be that. Also in verse 7 it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He says, my people. He doesn't say you Hebrews or those Jews. He doesn't disassociate himself from his people. He says, my people. I like that. It says the same thing in verse 10 as well. He says, my people. God identifies. He claims the children of Israel as his very own. And he still does. He also says, and I know their sorrows. God is intimately acquainted with every part of our lives. He is a personal God. And he wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. God remembers his promise to Jacob as well. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, God speaks to Jacob, and he says, behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That reminds me of a couple things. You know, you think about the children of Israel as they're suffering in bondage in Egypt for these last 400 years. That was a hard time. A lot of bad stuff was going on, and forever and ever and ever, it would seem. But we know that all of that filtered through God's loving hands. God allowed it. He allowed it for a purpose and for a reason, because he had an end result in mind. Just like he told Jacob. He says, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of. That was part of God's plan. And you know what? When we go through hard times in our lives, I guarantee you, hard times will come for everybody in this room at one time or another. And in the midst of that hard time, when you think it couldn't get any worse, know that God is there, and it's part of his perfect plan for each of our lives. I'm glad for that. You know, in Jeremiah 29:11, it talks about how God wants to bring us to an expected end. He's into the process. It's not always the end result. The end result is heaven, sure. But there's a process that leads up to that. And it's the process that God is now laying out that has been going on in the lives of the children of Israel. In verse 8, the angel of the Lord continued to speak. He says, "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the land or to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Again, bear in mind who's doing the talking here. Verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses." And now we have that angel of the Lord in verse 8. He is saying, "I am come down." So, I am come down. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a messianic prophecy about our Lord Jesus, says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." When God says, when the angel of the Lord says, "I am come down," he's saying, "I have come down among you." Okay? "I am God with you." God with us. And I love this. You know, because John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God has come down to save us. He is our Savior. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He came to save His people because God is salvation. God with us is our Savior Jesus. The very name Jesus, it's a Greek name that means God is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. That's so cool. We see Jesus all through these pages. And he's come down for two reasons. He's come to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And he's come to deposit them, or to transport them, to take them to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And we'll see that come to fruition. In verse 9, "And therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." Not only does the Lord hear the cry of the children of Israel, whom He loves, but He's also seen the oppression of the Egyptians, meaning nothing escapes His attention. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." In other words, Jesus is going to make everything right. Can you, we can all think of things that just didn't go right. You know, this bad guy got off on the court case, or whatever you want to think. God's going to make it right in the end because He brings His reward with Him to give according as every man's work shall be. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses will be sent unto Pharaoh to deliver the message. And I like this because God's commandments are His empowerments. You know, God has already said that He would be the one to do the work. So what's Moses' job? Show up. All he's got to do is show up, and God will do the work in him and through him to God's glory. Verse 11, Moses responds. He goes, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto the Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, number one, God just said He's going to do it. So why is He even asking about Moses bringing out the children of Israel? Nah, God's going to do that work. And the answer to that question, you know, who am I? That's easy. I am God's chosen vessel. I'm His instrument and nothing more. Because God is the one who's going to do the work. But in a way, we can't say that we're a nobody when God has called us to be a somebody. Not somebody that's greater than God, but God's instrument. And if God calls us to it, who are we to say no? That's a huge point, I believe, within Christianity. Because there's so many people that accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh yeah, save me from hell. Don't let me burn. But when it comes to the Lordship part of that relationship, Lord means high and lifted up. He's the Master. And what are we then? Well, we're low. We're slaves. We're servants. Bond servants. We willingly make ourselves servants. But when the master comes to the servant and says, hey, servant, go do this, or I'd like you to do that. And say, no, I don't feel like it today. What we're saying is, you're no longer my Lord, because I'm going to decide what I do. But Jesus says, no, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:21. So Moses now, he's in that place of, okay, I guess I'm going to be your servant. And oftentimes the most qualified person for a task is the one that doesn't think they are qualified, because they're so intimately aware of their own frailty and their unworthiness. But the real question here isn't what Moses said, who am I? I believe the real question is, who is God? Is he our God? Who's mighty like our God? Who's able to save like our God? Who's likened to our God? None. Large is the true and the living God. And the neat part is that God knows Moses' frame. He knows our frame. It's the same. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. We're like a little dirt clod that God breathed life into. He knows what we can do and what we can't do. That's why he's glorified. He picks the foolish and the weak so he can be seen to be strong. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 4:6 that it's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God doesn't have an expectation that Moses is going to do anything except show up and be obedient. That's our job. In fact, the next verse affirms that, verse 12, and he says, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the children, the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. He says, don't worry, I'm going with you. And Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8:31, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God and anybody else is a majority. In fact, God's a majority. So that's why I want to be with God. This will be the sign, the proof that I'm the one who sent you. When you actually get back to Horeb, when you actually get back to Mount Sinai, you're going to worship me on this mountain. And you're going to look back and you're going to see all the people. And you're going to be blown away that there's no way you could have done this unless I've done it. And that'll be the sign. That'll be the sign of God's miracle. You know, a couple of scriptures that have really impacted me in my life as it relates to what we're talking about. My life verse is John 15:5, where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same, bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's that understanding that God is, because there's times I'm very self-confident. I'll jump off of stuff and I'll just jump into junk and pretty quick it's a huge mess. And then there's times when it works out good and I go, ha, I'm so cool, you know. But God is really impressed upon me that I'm worthless. And that last part about apart from me you could do nothing, he's been teaching me that and teaching me that and teaching me that like I can't tell you. And that's why I open up my toolbox, there's John 15:5. It just reminds me to pray and ask, invoke God's blessing and his favor on my project. But the next verse that I want to give you, Philippians 4:13, is kind of the opposite. It says that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can't do anything apart from God, but I can do all things with him. And that's where Moses is. He can't lead the children of Israel anywhere. God's got to do that for him. God's got to give him favor. God's got to give him power and all the things that he needs. And God has said that's exactly what he's going to do. In verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, hey, there's another one. Angel of the Lord, and God said unto Moses. It's all over the place. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, basically Moses is saying, who do I say has sent me? You know, what's your name? And apparently, you know, just saying, hey, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I mean, that would have been good for me. He's the one that sent me. But that wasn't good enough for Moses. And it's interesting that as you go through the rest of this book, Moses is never challenged on that point. They never question, well, what's the name of your God? How do we know? You know? He's never once asked that question. And it's interesting because God already knows that. God's all-knowing. So what motivates Moses to ask that question? And I think the reason God answers that question, even though it seems to be unnecessary, is because Moses wants to know more about God. Moses wants to know his God better. Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And I think that's an admirable thing, that we should want to know God more. That's the reason why I read the Bible. I mean, and I've been through it cover to cover, including the book of Maths, like 8 or 9 times now. And I've studied through portions of it, and I keep reading it, because I want to know my God. I want to know more about Him. I'm not satisfied. And I pray that none of you would be as well. And God honors the question that Moses presents. God responds. He says, I am. I am that I am has sent you. This is what's known as the Tetragrammaton, which is a Greek word that means 4 letters. It's very simple. It's the unspeakable name of God. It's the eternal I am, the self-existent one. From everlasting to everlasting, I am. The Jews revere the name of God so much that they won't speak it. They won't even write it out all the way. That's why it's the Tetragrammaton. It's 4 letters. It's the name Yahweh. But take the vowels out, take the A out and the E out towards the end, and it's YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, 4 letters. And in your Bible, most of your Bibles will have the word Lord spelled out in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. That's this word, Yahweh. It's the Tetragrammaton. You'll also see the word in your Bible, it's Lord, capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. That's almost always Adonai. And then there's another word, Lord, lowercase all the way through. And that's like master or sir. And isn't it interesting, because as we get going, he says, this is my name for everlasting to everlasting to all generations. And we still use the word Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, in our Bible in the form of capital L-O-R-D. That's awesome. God's word comes true right before us. And Yahweh literally means the becoming one. And it's his name, as God describes, as opposed to one of his many titles. Now, we know that when we were introduced to God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, okay? The word El is, E-L is the word for God. The I am at the end is plurality. And the word or the name, the title Elohim, is the creative name of God, and it's a uniplural noun, inferring from the very first word that God is a Trinity, the God of creation. Later on, we read that he's referred to as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Then later on, Melchizedek refers to El Elyon, which is the Most High God. And then later on, El Olam, the God of Eternity, or the Everlasting God. Or El Berith, the God of the Covenant. Or as Hagar names him, or gives him the title, El Roy, the God who sees, the God who sees me. Now, because he is the Becoming One, the question is, what do you need him to become? Do you need healing? Then he's Jehovah Rapha. Do you need provision? Then he's Jehovah Jireh. Do you need sanctification? He's Jehovah Mekadesh. Do you need peace in your life? He's Jehovah Shalom. He's the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. He's the Good Shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. He's Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He's Jehovah Shema, the Lord who hears. My favorite, he's Jehovah Dabar, the God who speaks. He is the Ancient of Days. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. He's our shield. He's our king. He's our judge and our shepherd. He's God the Father. He's the Father of mercies. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of glory. But most of all, he's our Abba Father. He loves us and wraps his arms around us. He's so high and lifted up, yet he's so personal. Because when you're with me, take your shoes off because I want to touch you. I want you to touch me. We're going to have a personal relationship. He is so cool. When Jesus was in this debate with the Pharisees about different things, it had gotten kind of nasty, and they were basically saying that he was a Samaritan and he had a devil. Then the discussion got worse, and basically they said, who's your daddy? He said, we're not born of fornication like you. Our father is Abraham. Like, woohoo, my father is Abraham. And Jesus began to speak to them and says, well, your father, in John chapter 8, verses 56 to 58, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. They were going to stone him to death because he was claiming to be the I am. Blasphemy in their eyes. But he is the I am. He would later say, and this is a great study, if you want to ever go through the I am statements of Jesus and John, it's really cool. Jesus says, I'm the light. I am the good shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. There's no doubt that Jesus is truly the great I am. Verse 15. And God said, moreover, hey, that means Jesus is the angel of the Lord. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. We still use it. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses was given a simple charge. He was commissioned to proclaim the name of Jesus, or I'm sorry, the name of God, Jesus, to the children of Israel. It's the same commission that we're given. In Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Moses is commissioned to proclaim the name of God. A second thing occurs here that I don't know if you caught it. In verse 15, he says, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then again in verse 16, the same thing, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sometimes the Bible is repetitive. That's just a Jewish way of teaching, you know, repetition, kind of pounding it into our heads. But it's also there for another purpose, I believe. Because God is invoking history. He points out his own track record. He says, you know what? I saved them. I provided for their needs. I made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What did I promise them? I said that I would make your descendants like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. And how many people went into Egypt 430 years prior? 75 people. How many came out? Like about 3 million. I think he's well on his way to keeping that promise. He said he would protect them. He said he would keep them as the apple of his eye. And he's pointing back to history. And he's saying, you know what? I've saved them. I've provided for their needs. I've kept them. I keep my promises. And because I've kept those promises, you can know for a fact that I will keep the other promises that you haven't seen the fulfillment of yet. I'm counting on that. I'm counting on that. Jesus said, he's coming. He's building a house for me. He says, I'm going to a place. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Okay. I'm counting on that. I'm counting on Jesus coming back to get me. Hopefully he'll get you guys too. But he's coming back to get me. Because it's personal. I'm counting on his word. Verse 16, further he tells them that God has seen their afflictions. God knows. There isn't anything that any of us can ever go through that God doesn't know what you're going through. I take comfort in that as well. Because if God knows that I'm going through it, and he lets it continue, that must mean that it's good for me. That must mean that it's part of his plan, because if it wasn't, God would protect me from it. And I can trust in him. The bottom line is here that he's going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 18, and they shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. He shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So basically, the elders and the people of Israel will listen to you, and you shall approach Pharaoh. And the whole 3 day thing kind of throws me off a little bit, but verse 19 kind of explains it. And I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. See, Pharaoh will not listen, nor will he let you go. The scriptures here reveal the hardness of the human heart. They reveal the hardness of Pharaoh. These people have been slaves for 400 years, no days off, working in crummy conditions, and he won't let them take 3 days off to worship God? Does that sound reasonable to you? It's a portrayal of our own heart. What we would be, you know, we sit here today, this morning, most of us, I pray, know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and think, okay, well, that is pretty cruel. But there might be somebody like a big CEO of a corporation going, no, that works pretty good. That's a good profit margin. You know? And we have to remember what it was like to be unsaved. We look at the unsaved world and go, man, that's despicable. They're doing those horrible things. What do we expect the unsaved world to do? Sinners acting like sinners. Because you can focus on what they're doing and you can hate their guts. You know, the old expression, I would spit on them if they're on fire. You know? And it's like, no. It's unbelievers, it's sinners, the natural man doing what the natural man does. We have to have compassion on them. But they are the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can I know that? It's hard because we go back and say, that was me. That was me one day. But God's going to change things. You know, what's impossible for man, God can change. In verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go out empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold, and raiment. And you shall put them up on your sons and upon your daughters. And you shall spoil the Egyptians. You know, as I read about this thing here, it says, you know, Pharaoh will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. But the very next verse, verse 20, says, and I will stretch out my hand and smite the Egyptians. I don't know why, it's just a huge setup. And I think about that old 60s song. It's an old secular song, but I'll give it my best shot. My boyfriend's back and you're going to be in trouble. Israel's boyfriend is back and Egypt's in big trouble. Because he says, there's nothing you can do. They will not let you go even by a mighty hand. And God says, oh yeah, watch this. Here comes the mighty hand. And God is like that jealous lover who comes back to protect his beloved. And when Egypt gets smoted, they get smoted hard. You never hear from them for the rest of history just about. They're a shallow nothing of whatever they used to be. And it's that way throughout history. He says, I'm going to show yourself strong, myself strong on your behalf. And God demonstrates his incredible power. And God says, I'm going to smite the Egyptians, but you're going to spoil them. The children of Israel have been working without wages now for 400 years. So back wages and interest have been accumulating, and God's going to help them collect. And it's an interesting thing because all of this is really just a type of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us, and Paul describes it. See, all this plays out because the greater than Moses, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, does the same thing for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Our Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of the world, of Egypt. He's delivered us from the power of sin and of death. And what's he given us? He's given us treasure. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us unlimited treasure. Our God is awesome. And this whole thing, as we read through Exodus, it's just a type, it's a model of what Jesus has done for us. He's delivered us. What do you not have that you need that God hasn't given you? He's given us all the best treasure. He's given us his word. He's given us himself. He's poured out his own blood for us. What an awesome God. He loves us so much. Greater love is no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, by the grace of God, calls us his friends. What an awesome thing. What an awesome God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here even now, Lord, in our midst. We thank you, Lord, that you look upon us with such love in your heart and in your eyes. And we ask, Father, that you would help us simply to show up. Lord, you've already shown us what you want to do. Help us to stand there, Lord, and just be faithful. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice more clearly. Help us, Lord, to know you better. Father, please continue to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we commit our lives, our spirit, everything we are, Lord, into your hands. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.